Good afternoon. Ooh, I'm sure you can hear that. Wow, it's December 1st, huh? Exciting. Today we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. It's a prophecy about about Jesus and one of the great Christmas passages in all of the Bible. Very popular, very famous. But we're not going to read it just yet. We'll get to it. Have you ever heard of Easter music when you're in a shopping mall? Have you ever heard Easter-specific hymns? I mean, there are hymns about Easter, but in a mall, when you're shopping or on the radio, you turn on and, hey, it's a week before Easter. Do we hear the Easter music? No. How about New Year's music? Yeah, it's almost New Year's. Turn on the music, turn on the radio. Let's have some New Year's hymns and popular New Year's themed songs. Not quite, huh? How about Halloween music? Ooh, it'd be kind of scary, huh? There are some songs like, you know, a werewolf. There are werewolf songs, you know. Ow, and things like that. But one of the things that's so special about Christmas is that we have our own genre of music, right? It's specific to Christmas, and we enjoy it. There are some problems, though. Shopping malls start Christmas music around October 1st and maybe even sooner in some places. That's much too early for me. I love Christmas music, even the secular stuff, but let's just wait until the right moment. Last week, my wife Midori was decorating Miyajima Praise Chapel for Christmas this last Wednesday, and I finally surrendered and cranked up the Christmas music. It was pretty loud in Miyajima Praise Chapel, and Midori never said, "Kevin, it's too loud." She just kept decorating, and I kept walking around with a little enjoying the music. So, of course, there are all kinds of Christmas songs. There are the classic Christmas carols. On the way here, we were doing the choral Christmas ones, where these huge choirs, these boys' choirs, and the boy choirs of Vienna, etc., and just, wow, just outstanding stuff. And then, you know, I can see the music that's coming up on the next. And then we had one from the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. And I said, let's skip that one. We went right by that one. But they're what we call cultural Christmas songs or seasonal songs. They, you know, songs like Rocking Around the Christmas Tree. Yeah, we know that one. They're those kinds. I like those too. And All I Want for Christmas. Right? You know that one? And then there, I don't know the title of this one, but the lyrics caught my attention. Here you go. Candles burning low, lots of mistletoe, lots of snow and ice everywhere we go. Choirs singing carols right outside my door. It's all about the fun of Christmas, the snow, the mistletoe. Do you even know what mistletoe is? When I was a little boy, just about maybe 13 or 14, I went to a Christmas dance that our school had, and I was trying really hard to get my favorite girl under the mistletoe, but she was resisting. So there's nothing wrong with those kinds of songs. But, of course, it has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus or salvation. It's kind of a happy thing. And even pastors find themselves singing along with those kinds of songs. Yeah. Christmas, for so many, unfortunately, is just a feeling. And here in Japan, it's actually a kind of romantic time, right? Romantic feeling. I don't have a problem with all the lights and decorations. I love them. If you've been downstairs to our multipurpose room, you can see it's wonderful. And look at this wreath. It's just amazing. And I especially like the lights. I've witnessed to dozens of people because of Christmas lights and explaining where I think the lights come from or what they point to. And I've told this story before. Where I come from in South Louisiana, it gets really, really dark at night because it's the countryside, really, really countryside. And so one of those roads, especially on some of the country roads, it's really dark, and so all you've got is the headlights of your car. One of those roads ran right in front of our home that I grew up in. But I lived in from the time I was about 13 or 14 through high school. And my mom lived in until just a few years ago when she passed away. But that road ran in front of our house, and it would be complete darkness for miles and miles as you headed to another city or a little town. And occasionally you could see a little spot of light over there, and it was somebody's house. Another one a few miles later, it was a little tiny house. But in December, that same road would change. And as you'd be driving on that same road, you'd see a glow in the distance, and it would get brighter and brighter and brighter as you got close to it. And it was somebody's house that had been decorated with tens of thousands of Christmas lights, and it would just glow. It was their house, it was their garage, it was their barn, it was the trees in the front yard. If it didn't move, it was decorated. And it was like that, and it'd get dark, you'd go another couple of miles, and it, boom, it's just so bright and so wonderfully beautiful. And it was big house or small house, rich folks or poor. Didn't matter. When you got to that house on that dark road, the thick darkness was gone. It was bright and cheerful. And it was just amazing. And I missed that. And last year we went back to Texas and we saw a different kind of Christmas decorations. We went through the neighborhoods of the oil executives and things like that, and it was just stunning. I needed sunglasses to see at night. You know, it was so bright and beautiful. But the countryside darkness where I lived was, you know, a natural darkness. Now, it got dark at night. There's no city lights or anything like that. And, you know, if there's stars or the moon was out, then you could see. But the start of what we recognize as Christmas is actually a much thicker darkness. It's how the Bible describes it, as thick. What Christmas means to our current world Christmas culture is quite different from what it means in the Bible. I hear people complain a lot about Christmas has been so commercialized and all that. That's fine. It's our culture. It's not something we need to spend a lot of time on. But to understand the light and the hope of Christmas, and we're going to talk about hope today, we have to recognize first the darkness and the hopelessness that preceded our main text for today. In order to do that, let's move on to the next one. And it's quite a long passage, so I didn't put it all up here. So you'll have to follow along in your Bible or your app. So I'll give you a second or two to get ready. There are Bibles back there if you want them. But this is Isaiah 8. So obviously the chapter that precedes chapter 9, where we're so happy and we read it every year. But you know that I've talked about context, context, context. When we do biblical studies. And so we need to look at chapter 8 before we dive into chapter 9. Okay, chapter 8 of Isaiah, verses 6 through 10. Let me read. Because these people, and this is the people of Israel, the children of God's own children, And these people living in the northern kingdom of Israel, because these people rejected the slowly flowing water of Shiloh and rejoiced with Rezin and the son of Remaliah, the Lord will certainly bring against them the mighty rushing water of the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will overflow its channels and spill over all its banks. It will pour into Judah, flood over it, and sweep through, reaching up to the neck. And its flooded banks will fill your entire land, Emmanuel. Band together, peoples, and be broken. Pay attention, all of you distant lands. Prepare for war and be broken. Prepare for war and be broken. Devise a plan, it will fail. Make a prediction, it will not happen. For God is with us. Now, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel apparently did not appreciate their humble streams of water. The waters of Shiloh were small, little streams. Instead, they were rejoicing and being envious and becoming part of their wicked neighbors. And that was Rezin and Remaliah's son, we just read. So God is saying, I will give you a different kind of river. You don't appreciate the rivers you had. Let me give you a different kind of river. The waters of the river, they will overflow. They will be strong and mighty. And so, like a large river in a flood, this Assyrian army, this enemy army, will not stay confined to where they are. They're going to overflow into the land of Israel and attack Israel and Syria and flood Judah with violence and destruction. Assyria would completely conquer the northern nation of Israel. The 10 northern tribes would cease to be a nation after the Assyrians conquered them. But the Assyrians would not conquer the southern nation, Judah, quite yet. They would go in, they would send raids into Judah, and then they would run back to the north. They would do that for a while until later the nation of Babylon would come and completely conquer them, as we talked about in the book of Ezra. As a messenger of God, Isaiah's word would come to pass no matter what the three nations did to prepare. No matter what they did, God said, it's not going to help you. It's not going to help you. So let's continue. Now, sometimes in your Bible, you will see There are times in our Bible when we see the verses and numbers. They're not in the original languages. They were put there later. And sometimes we pastors don't quite agree with the numbering system. Here's one time where I think verse 1 of chapter 9 should have been verse 23 of chapter 8, but it doesn't matter. We're going to look at these two verses. Let me read. They will look toward the earth and see only distress, darkness, and the gloom of affliction, and they will be driven back into darkness. Merry Christmas. Oh, wait a minute. That's not very merry. That's not very happy. But this is what the text that ends just before our popular chapter 9. God's people were facing judgment. Isaiah writes about distress, about darkness, about gloom of affliction, and thick darkness. Darker than dark. I mean, a light doesn't help you, basically. God's people were in a bad way. The great nation of Assyria was threatening to invade, and it was God that had given this nation the okay. Go ahead, invade the northern kingdom. These were not nice people. They were known for their brutality. They were coming ultimately as God's judgment on the nation of Israel for their unfaithfulness and unbelief. And it wasn't the first time the people of Israel had turned from God and to other gods and idolatry. God had been very patient with his people, gave them many opportunities to repent and turn back to him, but they refused. But now he was going to give them exactly what they wanted. They wanted to be fellowshipping and spending time with these other nations, doing what they do. God said, okay, I'll give you what you've asked for. And yet, even in the middle of judgment, brothers and sisters, Isaiah was given a word from God to the faithful remnant that remained inside of unfaithful Israel. That word was about a light coming that would pierce the darkness. The darkness wouldn't understand it. So there was hope in that light. God was showing his faithfulness to an unfaithful people. And verse 1 of chapter 9 says, nevertheless, in your version it might say, but. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to the Galilee of the nations. Wow, that's a big promise. That's just how God's grace and mercy works. We are unfaithful, God is faithful. We are sinful, but God saves sinners. We are in darkness, but light is coming. In the former time, there was gloom. Nevertheless, in the latter time, there is hope. That's the gospel. There is hope. God's people in Isaiah's day had to wait a long time. We don't like waiting a few minutes, but God's people had to wait and wait and wait. God was not asking them for anything at this point. He's just telling them, this is what's coming. And all they had to do, this faithful remnant, all they had to do was wait by faith to see what God was going to do. The eye of faith sees what God is doing behind those difficult, bitter circumstances. The eye of faith sees the light in the darkness. We have two options even today. Those people had, you know, a chance to believe God or not. We have those options. We can look at our world and see only darkness. And there's a lot of darkness to see. We can look around and find hopelessness. We can find and focus on shattered dreams. And we can believe that God has forgotten his promises to us. Or we can look at our present pain and difficulties and at a situation that looks hopeless and still remember God's past mercies, his present grace, and his future promises. Behind even the darkest Louisiana night stands the bright light of hope in Jesus Christ. Again, this is our text for today. It's very long, so I didn't make a slide, so you'll have to follow in your bulletin or open up your Bible. It's there. And the Bible may be a different version than what I'm reading, so it may be a word here and there that's not the same. Let me read. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Amen. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. And here's our famous section. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Amen. The very word of God. And what a powerful passage. So, to the prophet Isaiah, this meant hope, absolute, complete hope, the hope of a child shining a light in the darkness. We don't know how long it was between chapter 8 and chapter 9. We, you know, church historians and scholars have tried to figure out. We don't know. It could have been a few days, a few weeks, or even years, decades maybe. We've not been able to figure that out. But finally, Isaiah is saying, hope. Hope has come. Yes. And so let's talk about each of these verses for a bit. Chapter 9, verse 2. God's people were walking, right? The people walking in darkness. They were continuing in their darkness. It was a habit for them. And God was addressing this. Have you ever walked in the dark? Ever walked in the dark? No, everybody has, I'm sure. Maybe in your own house or apartment. Literally, I'm not talking about spiritual darkness here. I'm talking about literally. Have you ever stepped on a toy that your child left on the floor? Yeah, hurts. Yeah, especially Legos, right? That's the famous one, yeah. Or infamous one, I don't know. Yeah, have you ever stubbed your toe on a corner on your way to the restroom in the middle of the night? Oh, yeah, me too. It's always the little toe. It hurts so much, it brings a tear. Of course, not to me and Tim. You know, we're big, godly, you know, big, tough guys. Yeah, it hurts. Nighttime. My wife bought these night lights that you plug into the socket so we wouldn't stub our toe on the way, you know. And then she replaced them with things that smell good. So, anyway, but that's a lighthearted look at walking in darkness. But the darkness of verse 2 is hard for us to even imagine in 2024. This Assyrian army, history tells us, and the Bible tells us, and even more so the Babylonian army later, they not only would defeat their foes militarily, they would ravage the land. They were very sly. They would come into a nation at harvest time, just before the crops were about to be harvested, and they would ravage the land. They would just take all the food that these people worked hard to grow and use it for their armies or just take it for the sake of taking it. And sometimes, if they had enough, they'd just burn the crops just to depress the people they were fighting against. And then they would cut down any tree standing and any seasoned wood that could be left for fuel. There was nothing left to burn. Nothing left to eat, nothing left to burn. So the people were left in the land. There's no night lights, right? This is way back when. No street lights, no flashlights. Olive oil? Yeah, they had olive oil to burn on a wick in those days. But army, the Assyrian army, would come in and take even that. So the nights for these people would be completely dark. They would be completely hungry. So they would be, it would be total darkness. They were hungry. They were down. They were miserable. They were just hopeless. And the darkness extended to their emotions and to their very hearts. In chapter 8, Isaiah says, these people became enraged and looked upward and would curse their king and their God. They were cursing God for letting these armies come in. And northern Israel especially was hemmed in on the east and west by the sea and the mountains. So whenever foreign armies attacked Israel, you know, a little sliver of land, Israel, they would always come in. They went in first to Galilee in the north. Those enemy nations would enter there. So the Galileans always had a rough life. They knew what it meant to suffer. Isaiah is saying hope would come first to those people who suffered the most. Those who took the brunt of every invasion would be the first to see the light that was coming. Do you remember where Jesus began his ministry? Let's take a look and see. This was 600 to 700 years after Isaiah wrote this. You're going to have to follow along. It's a long passage. So, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the road by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Hope has arrived. So those walking in darkness, in thick darkness, found themselves ushered into the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus went to Galilee first, Matthew tells us, so that this prophecy that we're studying today would be fulfilled. And Jesus was saying very specifically, he said it very clearly later, but he was saying it here, that he is the light of Isaiah, chapter 9. Jesus was saying that he is the light of Isaiah chapter 9. And they knew what he was talking about. Whoops, I did it again. I'll try it. See if it works. Yes, we did it. Okay, sorry. I do that every week, every time I preach. Okay, verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 3. Oh, I went too far. Let's go back one. Verse 3. Now, Isaiah says that light, the light is spreading. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoiced at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. As the great light of verse 2 spreads, the gloom and darkness is replaced by joy. Wow, getting exciting. When there is a promise of joy, hope returns to the people, right? There's a promise. They can believe it. They know that God will keep his promises. And hope will return to the hearts of God's people. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you. What is this joy? Well, Isaiah uses two metaphors here. First, the joy of the farmers at harvest time. Remember, I told you that the nations came in and took everything they had worked hard for. They took all of their harvests. But now the farmers can rejoice. Their big payout is coming for all the struggles they've been through. Finally, a harvest they can keep for themselves. And then secondly, talks about they rejoice when dividing spoils. What is a spoil, right? Interesting. The spoils come from the victory of battle. The joy of the people, the common people, and maybe soldiers dividing the spoils of war. The joy of victory after the battle. Now, this is important. The people didn't do anything to accomplish this. They didn't do a thing to achieve this. They didn't accomplish this through their hard work, through their strategic battle plans, through their body armor, through their weapons. They didn't do anything. They didn't have a hand in it at all. Notice the first two words of verse 3 here. You have enlarged the nation. You have increased their joy. All the activity is on God's side. God does it, and his people rejoice. God plants, and his people harvest. God fights, and his people get the spoils. God, in his grace, beginning in the Old Testament, is totally responsible for saving his people. God's people walked in darkness, but the hope of Christmas shines bright beyond their circumstances. How does that hope come to us? Well, let's go take a look at verses 4, 5, and 6, but start with verse 4. And here's the two words, you have shattered, for you have shattered the oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders. It's a rod hitting the oppressed people on their shoulders, a literal rod. The oppressive yoke, we know what the yoke is on an animal. It was put on their neck to control them. God has taken their rod and shattered it. The staff and of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. Excuse me. Time for some hydration. Winter's a challenge when preaching time. What does this actually mean? God wants to illustrate the kind of surprising victory he's going to achieve. Remember, we talked about Gideon today, right? We sang a song about Gideon, right? And remember him? Gideon was an unlikely hero. Gideon was a judge in Israel during the time when the nation of Midian ruled over the people of Israel. Now, the book of Judges is not a cheerful book of the Bible, but you need to read it anyway. And judges were to fight and rule on Israel's behalf. But Gideon didn't want the job. And God, I think this is one of the parts of the Bible where God uses a little humor. We first see Gideon beating out wheat in the wine press to hide. He was hiding in a wine press in a building where they made wine, where they pressed out wine, to hide from the Midianites. You can follow along with me. I don't have the text or the verses up on the screen, but let me just tell you, it's Judges chapter 6, verses 11 through 12. Just a little bit about Gideon here, so we'll understand what the day of Midian is. The angel of the Lord came, and he sat under the oak that was in Oprah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizarite, I think, that guy. His son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress. Why was he there? In order to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." What would you call somebody, a valiant warrior who's hiding? Hope the Midianites don't come around here. And he was actually a judge of Israel. This is pretty laughable. This is the humor of the Lord, I think. Oh, mighty warrior, hey. When he was hiding from his enemies. But when Gideon finally got around to obeying God, and God had commanded him to fight, what did God do? Gideon had mustered up 32,000 men. God eventually scaled that down to just 300. Why did he do this? To prove that this was God's battle. What we just read from Isaiah. You know, it's the Lord has done it. The Lord has shattered the oppressive yoke. The Lord has shattered the rod. God did it. Gideon shouldn't have won. He only had a little band of 300 against a mighty army. But God's mighty hands caused a panic. If you want to read, go ahead and read Judges chapter 6 when you have time. And the Midianites began killing each other. Gideon didn't have to do much. But that's the kind of miraculous victory that God is working for his people again. So again in Isaiah, we see that God promised to shatter the yoke. Why shatter? Why is this so important instead of just taking off? Why is this shatter?
God's power,
yeah, but what does it signify? What are you going to do if it's... Well, if you just take it off, what can you do with it again? You can put it back on, right? So the shattering of this thing is very critical to this text. God's saying, it's done. It's complete. My victory is complete. It's not partial. That rod they've been beating you on the back with, it's gone. It's shattered too. It's in pieces. Throw it in the fire. You got some firewood now. You can burn these things now. No more torment for God's people. And God doesn't stop there. We have verse 5. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied, I want to change garments to uniforms of war, will be burned as fuel for the fire. Oh, this is so good. God will not only win the war, he will end war itself. He's not winning that war. He's ending war. This is the promise that God is giving. The warrior will no longer need his battle boots. There will be no more bloodied uniforms. God will put it all to an end permanently. And how will he do that? He's going to build up Israel's armies again? No. How about Judah? Maybe they're going to come back to God and God will make them strong victors again? That's not what God is saying. Not by Israel's strength. Not by Judah's strength. They didn't have any. They're going to do it all by the strength and the hand of God. The victory is not theirs to accomplish. And it's not ours to accomplish either. It's totally God's work. We step onto the battlefield after the victory is won. That's what Israel did. It's done. God did it. And all they could do was burn the yokes and the rods and the uniforms. We celebrate victory. We celebrate his victory as if it is our own, because in Christ, by grace, it is ours too. Because we have been made children of the King. What we find in verse 6, we'll go there. Finally, is the answer to all that has ever been made, ever made man hopeless. Every anxiety we've carried, every fear we've nursed, every difficulty we've faced on our own, in our loneliness, is answered in a promised child born in a stable. We love this verse. We sing this verse. Midori and I were in a musical, if you can believe that. I actually sang in a musical. Oh, if you've ever been standing next to me and heard me sing, you'll go, no way. Kevin was not in a musical. We were in a musical when our son was born. He was just an infant. We did choir practice holding the baby in a little thing. Yeah. Musical was called Prince of Peace, of course. Yeah. But anyway, beside the point. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is not what we expect, though, is it? I don't think the people of Israel were expecting a child to be born. We need a king to pop in and do this. We need somebody already ready for war, ready for fighting, ready to rescue us. Think about this. There is nothing in this world weaker than a human child. I grew up in the country. We had pregnant animals. We had cows and horses that my dad and my brothers gave birth to. It was too gross for me to be around. But I peek around the corner, and it was just minutes before these things were standing on all 4 feet after they had been born. Amazing. Amazing. Animal offspring are so much more self-sufficient than humans. A human child, it lays in a crib, it cries for milk, it sleeps through most of the day, stays awake at night, though. And, you know, just eats and discharges what it eats, right? I'm at a pulpit, so I have to be careful here. And it's totally vulnerable, right, a baby? Anything could happen to it, and it would have no defense. So how is it that when God waged war on this world, he would send a baby? A little tiny baby. Does that make any sense? Not to human mind, to our human minds. What is God doing then? God is overturning our expectations, plain and simple. He has ordered the world in such a way that weakness overcomes strength. Amen? When you are struggling, when I am struggling with something, we want strength to overcome, and God says, got to become weak first. You got to know that you are so helpless without me. God has ordered the world in such a way that foolishness overcomes wisdom. Put a child in a room full of dirty animals? That's not very wise, right? Your first baby, I'm sure you have a little piece of dirt. Oh, no, they touch the table. Right? I can imagine, Cindy. A little innocent baby is going to defeat all evil. When everything else in this world fails, when all our best plans are found wanting, when we've reached the very end of all that we can do, a child is born. This baby born in a food trough 2,000 years ago, of course, is Jesus Christ, our Savior. His birth brings hope, not just to Israel, but to all mankind. That's why the world gets so excited over this. Believers and unbelievers alike. There's something going on. They can feel it. They don't want to admit it, but they can feel it. And Isaiah says the government should be upon his shoulders. What does that mean? First, it means that the government of this world doesn't ultimately land on us, the people. but is on Jesus Christ, the ultimate King. Jesus is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He rules and reigns over all, whether people realize it or not. I don't know about government, Pastor Kevin. Can we trust Jesus to govern us? What kind of government will he bring? I'm skeptical of governments. Well, Isaiah tells us here. Isaiah doesn't have enough words to describe him. He just keeps going. I mean, he could have kept going. Jesus will be a wonderful counselor. Jesus will be a mighty God. Jesus will be an everlasting Father. He will be a Prince of Peace. So Jesus governs with pure, godly wisdom, not human wisdom. No man is going to be his counselor, but Jesus is our counselor, our eternal counselor. Jesus governs with strength that is knowledgeable and fair. He is not just any child that God has selected. Let's choose this one. He's also Almighty God himself. Jesus governs as a father. He cares like a human father. Or we should turn it around. Human fathers care like our heavenly Father does. Jesus governs in peace. Peace at every level. Vertical with God and horizontal with others. That's what we should be seeking. I love the way I sometimes read the sermons of a guy named Ray Ortlund. He's a retired pastor. But he wrote this. He said, as the wonderful counselor, he has the best ideas and strategies. Let's follow him. As the mighty God, he defeats his enemies easily. Let's hide behind him. As the everlasting Father, he loves us endlessly. As the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us to himself while we are still his enemies. Brothers and sisters, wow, what a God we serve. And our last verse, finally. The dominion will be vast. Its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David, as promised for, ages past, and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. The reign of Christ will not just come and be stagnant. It will come and always be on the increase. We will always be learning of his love and his power and his vastness. He will not only rule Israel, some little sliver of a nation in the Middle East or Near East. He will rule the world. He will rule the galaxy. He will rule the cosmos. That's our God. That's our Savior. That's our King. His kingdom spreads through peace, true peace. And of that peace, the peace that God, only God can give, there will be no end. There will not be any little pockets of rebellion. Nobody stopping traffic in the street with their sign saying, no, you can't serve Jesus. None of that. His victory will be total and complete. His kingdom has no end. When established, his kingdom is upheld. It is just, it is righteous, and it will last forever. Here's another amazing thing about these verses. And I mentioned a little bit earlier, but God's people are not the subject of any of these verbs here. Only God is. God is doing this. He's doing it without our help. He's doing it for our good. We couldn't save ourselves even if we tried. This is the work that only God can do. So Christmas is a time to hope again. It's a time to remember God loves to do for his people what they cannot do themselves. Over time, the people of Israel compromised what they knew in their hearts to be true. They drifted spiritually. Be careful about drifting. And they believed the lies of their neighboring enemies. They forgot about God Almighty, and slowly, spiraled into spiritual darkness. Thick spiritual darkness. I want you to think about thick darkness for days. However, God never gave up on his people. He didn't forget them. Didn't give up on them. Isaiah saw that one day in the future, God would bring a great light of salvation through the birth of a child. Jesus offers forgiveness of sin, destruction of evil, and the promise of eternal life to whoever will believe. In Christ, God offers salvation to everyone. If you're here today and you're not a believer, will you look to Christ? Will you forsake your self-assurance? The people of Israel had self-assurance. They didn't need God anymore, they thought. We are the same way. Why do I need Jesus? Will you let him give you his assurance, his hope, his joy, and his peace? Jesus is God's promise fulfilled. And that truth should give us hope even in the darkness of night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you that thousands of years ago, you sent a word of hope to the prophet Isaiah in a very dark time for God's people. You never forgot them. You never abandoned them. You gave them hope again. Here on this first Sunday of Advent, we remember your hope in our lives and in our part of the world, in our community, in our church, in our families, and individually. Remember, you are a God of hope. You sent Jesus to bring light into darkness and to give us hope again. Lord, we pray that throughout this week, you will continue to remind us that you are a God who keeps his promises, brings light into our world, and restores hope in our hearts. We thank you for that. We pray these things in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.